appreciate you the opportunity to come up and serve once again. And yeah, after what happened with Brother Bob, I just felt the urge to volunteer, and because it's a lot, it's a heavy responsibility preparing for a message. And like I was telling Kyle, I can't imagine doing this like week after week, because it's hard enough to come up with a message just for one Sunday. But today we're going to be the bulk of the passage where we're going to start is Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to start by reading the first two chapters. We're going to kind of bounce around a little bit. So if it feels like I'm throwing scripture after scripture, bouncing around, it's probably supposed to feel that way, but it's supposed to complement each other. What I want to focus on today is the humanity of Christ. We know that Christ is or was fully God and fully man. But today I want to sort of talk about the importance of his humanity, why it was so important that he come in human form and not take on any other form, like angelic or what have you. So before I read the word, let's open with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather and for filling the pews. We thank you, Lord, for how you work and how the Spirit moves and convicts and teaches everyone differently. Lord, we're thankful for that. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word, the opportunity to grow and to learn more about you. I pray that it would be fruitful, that everything that is said and done would bring you glory. I pray that my words would be your words and that your Spirit would be moving. I pray that you would use this time for edification and for growth. In Jesus' name, amen. So to open, I'm going to start reading the first two chapters of Hebrews, starting in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels he saith, and of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. I know that was a lot of reading, and I didn't necessarily have to read the whole two chapters, but I think it's important to get a good context of what he's talking about. The first point I want to make from these two chapters is that Christ didn't come in angelic form. I think that's very clear, especially in chapter 1. We see at the very beginning of chapter 1 in verse 5, he says, which of the angels did he give dominion to? He didn't give dominion to any of the angels. We see in verse 14 of chapter 1 that Christ would not be able to accomplish the will of the Father had he come in angelic form. If we reread verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Christ, how could he have accomplished the will of the Father by paying for the sins of the world if he was only come to just minister as angels were created to do? They were created by God to worship God, to obey God, to carry the message, and to minister. It wouldn't make much sense for him to come in that form, given that. Secondly, we see that it wouldn't make sense for him to come in angelic form because the world was not put under subjection to the angels. We see that in chapter 2, verse 5. Unto which of the angels, or for unto the angels, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? We know that the Lord gave us, as humans, dominion over the world, over the animals, over the land. So it only makes sense for him to do what he had to do, to be in human form, to have that sort of dominion on the earth. And lastly, he didn't come for the sake of angels. So then again, it doesn't make sense for him to come in angelic form. He came for the sake of humankind. So it only makes sense that he should come in the form of humankind to pay the price for humankind. So that's why I wanted to briefly mention how it really wouldn't quite make sense for him to come in angelic form, given the roles of angels and what he was destined to come do. Another point I want to make from this passage is that through his humanity, he's able to destroy the one who has the power of death. We see this in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became human as his children, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. In Revelation chapter 1, I'll just briefly read this, just to sort of add to him having dominion over death. In Revelation 1, verse 18, Christ says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. So it's very clear that he not only has the power of death over death and hell, but he gives us freedom from fear of death and hell. And that's because of him tasting death in a similar fashion that we do. Hopefully we don't die by crucifixion, but he tasted death in a similar fashion that we do and yet lives. And this is extremely freeing, knowing that our Savior died in the same way that we did and yet lives. He defeated death and now holds his power. However, he had to die first. This is where his humanity becomes very important. There has to be death. He had to die first. And that's where we don't know much about angels in that, can they die? Can they not? And that's another point why it's not necessarily prudent for him to come in angelic form. But he had to die first. So we see that through death, he not only defeats death, through his power of the resurrection, but he also frees us from the fear of death, as we see in verse 15, to deliver them through the fear of death who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So in his humanity, he's able to do sort of two different things at once here by dying. He has to allow death to take over him first so that he could overcome death by the resurrection. And he needed to be human in order for that death to occur. And not only that, but like I said, now we are freed from death, from the fear of death, because we know that our Savior lives. And that brings us, it brings me a lot of comfort knowing that he tasted death as I will, and yet he lives, and he should receive all the glory for that. And continuing on about the fear of death and how it has no power over us because of him, 1 Corinthians has, chapter 15 has a really beautiful, well-known passage. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54. At the end of verse 54 there, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through his humanity that makes him possible to die, makes him possible to resurrect, and to free us from the pain of death. It's his humanity that paves the way for him to show us his deity. His humanity sort of gives him the medium to die for us. We needed a death sacrifice. And in his resurrection, we have a lot of freedom and joy knowing that our Savior lives. And not only that, but it was God's grace that he should taste death for us. So he had to come in human form in order to accomplish this, to accomplish God's will. Now, at the end of chapter 2, I want to sort of focus more on the last two verses, 17 and 18. I'll just reread that real quick. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, or you could say it was necessary for him, or it was suitable, or he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help, or to assist them that are tempted. So I want to focus a little bit more on verse 17 for a moment, when it says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And it's because of his humanity that he is able to be merciful and faithful high priest. Now, when he says merciful and faithful, I like to look at it as he's merciful to us, and he's faithful to God the Father. And it's in his humanity that he is able to do that. He's able to be merciful to us and faithful to God the Father. Merciful to us, just a perfect example, as we just read in 18, he's experienced the same exact things that we have experienced. And in that, he is able to show mercy. He is able to be patient with us, and he is able to give us grace in time of need. And in chapter 4, we see another highlight of his mercy toward us in his humanity, starting in verse 15 of chapter 4. For we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now, the writer of Hebrews can't write these things if Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He would not be able to write that he was touched with our infirmities, or that he understands us and can help us in our weaknesses. He wouldn't be able to make this statement had Christ not come in the flesh and experienced the same things we do. So it's so crucial in his mercy to us that he come in a human form as we are, so that because he can understand us. He shows us that he understands the pains that we go through. He understands the trials that we go through, the temptations. And it's his humanity that makes that possible, and that provides that ability to be so merciful to us, because he shows how he understands us and how he's been through the same exact things that we've been through. And in terms of his faithfulness to God the Father, we see examples of this all over the place. He's our perfect example in the flesh. And it's his humanity that makes these examples so profound. Just to highlight a couple examples of that, in Philippians 2, chapter 5, this is where Paul is saying, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, where he says that he was obedient unto death on the cross. I like how he highlights even death on the cross. He says he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, because it was such a, as you all well know, such a brutal way to die. And we see his humanity come forth shortly before this crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22 is where I wanted to highlight that. Chapter 22, verse 42. We see Christ's humanity come through. Again, very well known. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is just in such agony and distress. And he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We see his absolute faithfulness to God the Father in this moment, and I'm sure there's many other examples I didn't feel the need to mention. But this is such a perfect example where we see Christ's humanity come through, and he is in such distress and he is in such pain. I've heard of the in the Bible where it says the great drops of blood as it looked like came out of his face. I've heard of medical conditions where the body's under such extreme stress where the blood vessels will break open and leak into sweat glands. And so that could be possible, but at the same time, it could be metaphorical, where the writers noticed they were just such huge drops of sweat, and so it could be metaphorical as well. And that's not really necessarily important. What's important is that he was under such stress, and he understood what he was going through, what he was going to come through. And we see his humanity come through here, where he says, Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. But then he finishes with the famous saying, not my will, but thine be done. And it's in his humanity that he shows his perfect example and his perfect faithfulness to God the Father. Because we're going to experience similar things, and there's going to be times where we're going to want to push back against God. We're not going to want his will to be done. But in that, we can see his example, that he experienced the same things we did. And yet he suppressed those humanity feelings. He was fully human. He suppressed those fears. He suppressed that anxiety, that stress, and he submitted to the will of the Father. This is where we see his perfect faithfulness to God the Father and his mercy to us. But it's his humanity that makes that possible. So it's his humanity that allows him to be our merciful and our faithful high priest. And those are just a couple of examples of that. So that was more chapters, or verse 17. Chapter 18 I want to look at is, it shows him that in his humanity he is so relatable and so credible. Just to reread verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I truly believe that if he did not come in human form, that we would have completely discredited him. I know that I would have. Let's say he did come in angelic form and experience temptations as he did, but in angelic form, knowing myself, I would have thrown it in his face saying, that wasn't really a temptation for you. You don't really understand what I'm going through. But the fact that he took on human form, the fact that he was truly tempted in those moments, the fact that he truly felt pain in those moments, shows how relatable and credible he is. Christ actually understands us in those moments. When I was reading this, it's kind of a silly, dumb example. But I immediately thought of during the whole COVID-19 pandemic, all that junk, when we were all locked down. I don't know if you remember, but there were so many posts of celebrities where they're making all these posts about, oh, stay home, you know, social distance, we're in this together, you know, we can do this together, just stay home. And they're making their posts from their $4.5 billion mansions. And I saw one post, they were on their huge yacht in the middle of the ocean, and they were like, oh, you know, we're staying out, you know, you can do the same thing. And you read that, and there's no connection whatsoever. I read that, and I think, I don't want to follow your example. You have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea my position. And Christ came down. He understands exactly what we go through. He's not like those people who are so far off, who can't understand us. He took on human form. He was hated like we are. He was betrayed like we are. He was wrongly accused like we are. He experienced pain. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst just as we do. And it's because of his humanity that makes him so relatable. And I was thinking how amazing it is that the God that we serve, who created the universe just by merely speaking it into existence, is able to make himself relatable to us. I mean, I just can't comprehend that. And it's only because of his mercy, and it's because of his humanity that he is able to be relatable to us. Only through his humanity can a God like the Lord Jesus, who, again, spoke the universe into creation, only can, through his humanity, can he be relatable to us. I'm going to just kind of switch gears a little bit. Verse 17 is highlighting him being our high priest. And I kind of want to talk about how his humanity makes it so important. His humanity is so important in him being our new high priest. Again, verse 17 says that it is his humanity that makes him a merciful and faithful high priest. It was necessary, verse 17 says, that he should be made like us to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Jumping to chapter 5, it gives us the roles of the high priest. It just briefly tells us what the main roles of the high priest were. So chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. I'm not going to get into the whole Melchizedek thing, is that we could talk for hours and hours about that. But the first point I want to make about the qualifications and the roles of the high priest was, according to verse 1, is that they need to be of humanity. And that's just kind of a simple, like, really obvious point, but it makes sense. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says that they're taken from among men, for men, for the things pertaining to God. So it only makes sense that if he's going to be your high priest, he has to be among men. If he's going to be humanity's high priest, he must be of humanity. And that's just sort of a really simple point, but I thought I needed to bring it up. Now, I'm getting into a couple, it lists a couple roles of the high priest here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. We see in verse 1 that one of the roles was to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And we know that the high priest went to the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifices, not only for themselves, they would offer sacrifice for themselves first to get themselves cleansed, and then offer a sacrifice for the people. We see that Christ takes us one step further and sacrifices himself. So he is not only our high priest, yet he is our sacrifice. We know that sacrifices require the spilling of blood. Chapter 9, verse 22 makes this very clear. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 9, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." All things by the law are purged with blood. "And without the shedding of blood is no remission." There's no forgiveness or remission of sins without the shedding of blood. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these." So I just want to make a note in those first two verses that there has to be bloodshed for the remission of sins. And that's very clear. That's why the Old Testament passages, they sacrifice perfect animals for that cause. So because of that, Christ's blood must be shed. Christ's blood must be spilled according to the Old Testament patterns if he is to be our new high priest and sacrifice. So again, we see how crucial it is that he come in human form to pay the price for humanity so that human blood is spilled. It must be there must be blood spill in order to have remission of sins. And not only does he follow the Old Testament pattern in terms of having the spilling of blood for remission of sins, but in his humanity we see how much greater of a sacrifice he is than the Old Testament passage. We see that starting in verse 24 of chapter 9, and continuing on, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And then again in chapter 10, we see how perfect his sacrifice is. Chapter 10 and verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Again, we see how perfect his sacrifice is. You notice the frequency of the word "once" and "once" and "once." Again, showing how perfect and total and complete his sacrifice is. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So in his humanity, he appeases God the Father by having bloodshed. And in his humanity, he shows how much of a perfect sacrifice, how much better he is than the Old Testament pattern. And not only that, in his humanity, he shows that he is separate from the previous high priest. We know that, as we just read in chapter 5, that he is not of the lineage of Aaron. We know that Aaron's descendants were the high priests. And it's very clear that he is not of the lineage of Aaron. We see this in chapter 8. Yes, in chapter 8, verse 8, that he is of the house of Judah. And in chapter 7, he makes the same point. In chapter 7, he says, the priesthood, if the priesthood's changed, then it's necessary that there's a change of the law, that there's a change of how things function when there's a change of priesthood. That's the new covenant that Christ offers us. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident For that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So in his humanity, as he comes through a different lineage through the tribe of Judah, not from the descendants of Aaron, he is shown to be separate, and he is shown to be chosen of God rather than chosen of man. The writer of Hebrews says that we wouldn't need a change in the covenant if things were going so well under the old law, under the lineage of Aaron, but we see that it was a mess. And Christ, in his mercy, offers himself. But it's his humanity that allows his sacrifice to be appeasing to God. It's his humanity that shows that his sacrifice follows the Old Testament pattern, but is much better and is perfect and is complete. And again, it's his humanity that shows the distinction between him and the past high priest, in that he is not of the lineage of Aaron. He is separate. He is chosen of God by going through a different lineage. And it's his humanity that makes it possible. It shows himself to be separate and better than past high priests and past sacrifices. In continuing in chapter 5, reading the roles of the high priest, after verse 1, like we just talked about the gifts and the sacrifices and how his humanity is crucial in that, verse 2 of chapter 1 says, another role of the high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. Now, the end of that verse should sound really, really familiar of what we were just talking about. So one of the roles of the high priest is that they are to be compassionate on those who are experiencing the same things that they are. I'll reread what we just read in chapter 2 and chapter 4, because it perfectly parallels the reason for Christ coming and why it was so crucial that he comes in the flesh. Remember verse 18 of chapter 2, where it says that he himself was tempted, as we are, so that he is able to help us that are tempted. And again in chapter 4, where it says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So in his humanity, he perfectly fits this role of the high priest, having compassion on those who are experiencing the same things they experienced. And it is crucial that he comes in human form in order to complete these roles. He cannot fulfill the role of the high priest unless he comes in the form of humanity. And in his humanity, he shows himself to be the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, and that he is truly able to have compassion on us because he himself, as we just mentioned, experienced the same things that we experience. And moving a little bit away from Hebrews, continuing on though with his humanity, he shows us how worthy he is in his humanity. I want to quickly read again a passage in Revelation chapter 5, just showing how worthy he is, a vision that John received. Revelation 5 verse 1 says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So we know that Christ alone is worthy to open this book. He alone is worthy to receive praise, to receive glory, to have his enemies put as his footstool. And it's because of his humanity. Because note in Revelation, the reason why he's worthy, because he hath prevailed in verse 5, because he was slain in verse 6. In verse 9, because he was slain and he redeemed us by the blood. So we see how worthy he is because of his sacrifice that his humanity makes possible. And not only that, but his perfect life is crucial to his sacrifice. God the Father demands a perfect sacrifice. We see that clearly in the Old Testament, where they needed a lamb without blemish. They needed a perfect sacrifice. And it's Christ's human, or his perfect life in humanity, that makes his sacrifice worthy. Without a perfect human life, his sacrifice is not worthy in God the Father's eyes. There has to be perfection, and there has to be bloodshed. And it's Christ's humanity that makes that possible. He shows us his worthiness in that, in his perfect life, and in his perfect sacrifice. Again, God demands perfection. And again, his humanity paves the way for us to show us his deity in his sacrifice. And not only that, but he alone could survive the torture that he endured. I've often heard it said that no one else would have survived the whipping because of how much blood loss there was. As a medical brain, I like to research what his body was enduring throughout the crucifixion. And after the whipping, you can see his fatigue increase and increase to the point he can't, I mean, the cross is heavy, but he can't hardly stand up. And he's falling down and needs assistance getting up to Golgotha. And we see this progression. And it's because he's developing something that's called hypovolemic shock. The term shock simply means bodily organs are not receiving enough blood flow and then they're beginning to die. Hypovolemia means low volume. So we see this progression as his body is losing so much blood. He's going into shock. And that leads to heart failure. This is where we see when the spear goes into the side, we see a mixture of watery and bloody material. This is because the heart fails. Like, if a perfect example is what happens when your sump pump fails, your basement floods. Similarly, when the heart fails, your heart floods. So a spear hits it, now we have a bunch of fluid backed up with blood. That's the reason that the writers wrote it like that. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because he alone could survive this. Imagine the continuity of how worse and worse his progression would have gotten. His knowing that he was human, enduring all of these sufferings, to me, makes his worship so much more necessary in my heart. Understanding that he was truly human, he truly felt the pain of the crucifixion. He truly was going into shock and he was slowly, slowly dying. Knowing that he did that for me and felt every little bit of it, it begs me to drop to my knees and worship. It begs my obedience. And again, it's his humanity that allows that. It's his humanity that shows how worthy he is. Not only from his perfect life, which again, God demands perfection, but in that he alone could survive this. And the last point I want to make, this went a lot faster than I thought it was going to. When you rehearse it, it goes so much slower. The last point that I want to make is somewhat controversial, but in my study and in my convictions, I really couldn't see it any other way. I can't see it interpreted any other way. For this, we're going to go to Genesis, and this is truly where the importance of Christ's humanity begins. I don't know if some of you were already maybe had this passage in mind, but this is really where the importance of Christ's humanity begins. And the point that I want to make is I really believe that in some way or another, Satan was trying to pervert humanity. And he was trying to pollute humanity because he understood the importance of Christ's humanity. And now I'm going to get into that in a second. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, very well-known passage. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we see that it is prophetic, and it is necessary that this seed, who is to bruise the head of Satan, who is to, again, like we read in Hebrews, who is to defeat Satan, the one who holds the power of death, it is necessary that he comes through humanity. We see this prophetically spoken here in verse 15, that he is to come through the seed of the woman. And Satan understood this. He understood what God was saying to him. And so I truly believe here in chapter 6 of Genesis, we see on some level an attempt to pollute humanity. So chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now just a couple of verbiage to point out here. In verse 4, we see the term sons of God. This in Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. We see this multiple other times appearing in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, and Daniel 3:25. However, in Daniel 3:25, it's Labar Elohim. But anyway, whatever this term is used, it indicates spiritual and angelic beings. It doesn't indicate like us being called the sons of God. It always indicates an angelic being, a spiritual being. And so I have to interpret it that way in verse 4. Now the giants here, the term giants can also be, there's a word for that in the Hebrew called the Nephilim. I don't know if anybody's ever heard the Nephilim. This word can also be used for fallen or fallen ones, but also giants. The point I'm trying to make is that I truly believe in some level this was an attempt to pervert humanity. We have fallen angels having offspring with human women, as we see in verse 2. The sons of God, again, that's the B'nai Elohim, saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And then I believe that these giants, these Nephilim, are the offspring in an attempt to pervert humanity, in an attempt to prevent the seed from coming. Jude and 2 Peter sort of, I think, is tied to this in terms of talking to these angels, talking about these fallen angels who did this awful thing. I'll just quickly read the book of Jude, starting in verse 6. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we see a very similar verbiage about talking about these angels who kept not their first estate, and they, again, it's correlated to fornication, and it's correlated to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I can only see this one way. Just to sort of highlight this point further, in a book that I was studying that Brother Bob gave me was by Marvin Rosenthal, and he makes this point on this topic about Satan's attempt to pervert humanity. Just to read a part of his book here, he says, "The divine decree that the seed of the woman would one day bruise his head was taken seriously by Satan. He moved swiftly to counter the divine thrust against him. Since the seed that would inflict him with a fatal wound would come from humanity, he rushed to corrupt the race. The beginning of that tragic saga is the substance of Genesis 6. The sons of God, who procreated with the daughters of men, were fallen angelic beings." That's Genesis 6:2. "Despite the protests of those who reject such identification, the evidence is strong and compelling, the reason clear and logical. By corrupting the human race through the unnatural offspring of human women and fallen angelic beings, the seed destined to crush Satan's head could never be born. To suggest, as some have, that this incident describes intermarriage between the righteous line of Seth and the unrighteous line of Cain is unconvincing and appears to ignore the larger context. The fallen angels who participated in this perverted act are most probably the angels, quote, the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation," as we read it, that was in Jude 6. "It is these angels who, according to Jude, are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The actions of these fallen angels are compared to Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of going after strange flesh," from Jude 7. "In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality is in view. In the case of the fallen angels, taking on physical form and cohabiting with women is in view." The Apostle Peter makes the same association as does Jude. He speaks of the angels that sinned and are delivered into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That was that 2 Peter 2:4. He relates these angels that sinned with the destruction of the world by flood. That's 2 Peter 2:5. And like Jude, associates this judgment with that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you might be confused why I'm bringing this up. I'm bringing this up because, again, this highlights how crucial it is that Christ comes through humanity, and that Satan truly understood the importance of Christ's humanity, and that he did, on some level, whatever he could do to try to pervert this seed and to prevent this seed from coming. And he cannot, as we know how the book ends. We know that he comes in through his humanity. He defeats sin, and he defeats death once and for all. And just a side note on this, these same giants, this Nephilim, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, we see that the giants in the land of Canaan were of the same nature. So it's thought that these fallen angels were perhaps doing the same exact thing post-flood, because we only know when his family survived the flood. I heard some people say, well, maybe that wasn't actually correct, and actually these giants did survive the flood, and people are getting some really weird ideology that's not biblical. But it's very possible that these fallen angels were at it again in trying to pervert the line, the humanity that Christ was to come through. It's also been thought that this is the basis of Greek mythology's demigods, which I thought was really interesting. I didn't look into that too much, but it's a very high possibility. Again, that was a lot, and the reason why I brought this up was, again, just to highlight that Satan could not stop this seed. He cannot stop what Christ was come to do, and it's humanity that makes his role as our high priest, as our sacrifice, as our savior. It's his humanity that makes that possible. It's his humanity that makes him relatable to us on such a personal and deep level that he otherwise could not be. We serve a very loving, powerful God who fully understands us, and we can fully trust him, and it's because of his humanity. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I know that was very quick and hopefully didn't feel too all over the place, but I just pray that the message of your grace and your mercy was spread, and that in your mercy to us and your faithfulness to the Father, you took on flesh and you paid the price for us all, and you felt every little bit of the crucifixion, and you alone were worthy of the sacrifice. You alone were worthy of it, and you fit the Old Testament pattern, yet you showed yourself to be so much better, and you make yourself relatable to us on a way that we couldn't possibly understand how a God like you could be relatable to us, how we could read your scriptures, we could see you go through similar things that we do, and that we could find peace in that, and it's your humanity that makes that possible, and we're so thankful for your grace. Thank you for taking on the form of man to pay the price for us, Lord. We wouldn't be feasible to continually sacrificing animals, as you said in Hebrews, that it doesn't take away sins fully, but your sacrifice does, and it's because of your perfect life, the perfect life you lived while experiencing the same temptations we do, yet without sin, that makes that possible. It makes your sacrifice perfect. We're thankful for it. We pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Thankful for your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.